Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue this letter of Paul. We are looking at what grace looks like in a person's life. All of the doctrine that Paul has taught regarding the rapture, the second coming, and other doctrinal material that Paul shares with the Thessalonians, now he is applying truth to our lives. What does this look like in our lives? So we take a look at what grace looks like in the church, and there are several instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul as you walk through Philippians chapter 5. And now grace at work in your life, and what does that look like? In verse 15 of chapter 5, first thing he says is always pursue that which is good. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. He's going to say something like that again a little later. Both among yourselves and to all men, always pursuing that which is good. Always rejoice. Rejoice evermore. We looked at the reasons why we can always rejoice in spite of the circumstances and the difficulties that each of us faces at different times in our lives. None of those should rob us of the joy that we have in knowing who we are in Christ, in knowing how God sees us, never apart from Christ, and knowing all the blessings, the spiritual blessings that God has given to us, which are infinite blessings that he has given to us in Christ. We have much to rejoice over. Nothing should rob us of that joy. Then he says in verse 17, pray without ceasing, which the essence of that is don't stop praying. It doesn't mean pray continuously 24/7. It says don't ever stop praying. Prayer is a vital part of the believer's life, and we have great access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, access to God himself in prayer. Then verse 18, in everything give thanks. So he doesn't say give thanks for everything. That's impossible because there are a lot of things that we cannot be thankful for. But in everything give thanks. In the midst of any circumstances that you face, even as it is proper for us to rejoice, and that's the provision that God gives to us, even as it is proper for us not to stop praying, so it is proper for us, because of the grace of God in our lives, to always give thanks, to be thankful. The characteristic of the unbeliever in Romans chapter 1 is that they refuse to glorify God and to give him thanks, because there's a rejection of who God is, and no acknowledgement of what God has done for humanity, and much more for us who belong to him. So in everything, give thanks. The next one is, do not quench the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. God has designed for the Holy Spirit to have a great ministry in the life of every Christian. Many ministries. We went through some of those in our last session. It is possible for you and for me to quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we do that by refusing to do what God has expects us to do, which he has given us the ability to do because of his provisions in grace. And he is able to illumine our understanding so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We are to walk in the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit born in our lives. There's a unity of the Spirit that we are to manifest as his body. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we quench the Holy Spirit, he's grieved. And we quench him voluntarily as an act of our own will. We stop the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says, don't do that. And he's saying that he's given us the choice. The decision is ours, whether to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives or to grieve him and quench his ministry in our lives. The next one is in verse 20. Do not despise prophesying. And Paul was living in a day and writing. One of the first letters that he wrote was 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Not all scripture had been given. Not all revelation was complete. And there was the need for prophesying. Prophecy has two aspects of it. It's foretelling the future and also forthtelling truth. So in that sense, we're still forthtelling truth, but we're not having new revelations and new things that God is revealing to us. We have the completed Word of God in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect is come. And that which is perfect has come has been delivered to us, which is the completed Word of God. Now in verse 21, scrutinize all things, prove all things. So we're to live life with discernment. We are to discern between right and wrong. We are to discern between good and evil. We are to discern between right doctrine and wrong doctrine. And Paul says, make sure that you test, you scrutinize, you prove all things. So we're to listen with discernment. We are to live lives that are discerning of what is right and wrong, what is true and what is error. So prove all things. That's how grace, once again, manifests itself in the life of a believer. And then hold fast to that which is good, which he said back in verse 15, a similar statement. Ever follow that which is good. Hold fast that which is good. As we prove all things, as we scrutinize all things, make sure that as you discern between truth and error, that you cling to that which is true. Cling to that which is good and right. Prove all things, and we're to live lives of great discernment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you go back there for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, here he has given the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man is the individual who is not a Christian. And there are distinctions here between different types of people. In verse 14, he says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because these things are spiritually discerned or judged or understood. The only reason that we can understand spiritual truth the way God teaches it is because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The natural man does not have the spiritual ability to understand spiritual things. That's why it is important that when we encounter an unbeliever who tries to ask all different kinds of questions about all different kinds of things and detract us from the main message, as someone once wisely said, with an unbeliever, draw a 3-foot circle around the cross and always stay there. They'll always try to get you away from there. The issue for an unbeliever is the cross. It's the sacrifice of Christ for their sin. It's, you need to become a Christian. And then when we try to explain a whole bunch of other things that can only be spiritually understood, only understood by those who have the Spirit of God in them, we're not helping them in any way. They do not have the capacity to understand things that only those who have the Spirit of God in them can understand. So the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, which is what he's been teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. The natural man can't. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual, and spiritual is the individual who has the Spirit of God in him or her, and the person who has grown and has developed spiritually, he says here in verse 15, that the spiritual man judges all things. discerns that which is right and wrong, is able to know sound doctrine, and by the virtue of the fact that they know sound doctrine, they're able to discern when wrong doctrine comes, and they're able to discern those things spiritually. That's spiritual maturity. Paul speaks of that kind of maturity in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the need for teaching, the need for sound doctrine, so that we're not tossed to about by every wind of doctrine like children. Children who can be taken anywhere because they believe any argument or statement that you make to them. We're not to be like little children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're to be mature and strongly, firmly grounded in the truth. That's the importance of sound doctrine being built into each of our lives, because we're not then tossed to and fro. The person that is spiritual in this case is the person that is grown up spiritually, mature, firmly grounded in sound doctrine, and not able to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and able to discern, judge all things. And so they're able to really discern what is right and wrong, what is true and what is not. That's why it's important for us to be grounded in the truth. So there are four groups of people here: the natural man, which is the unsaved, who does not have the Spirit of God in him. You've got the spiritual man, the spiritual person who is spiritually mature and complete and able to discern these things. Then he goes on to talk about the carnal person. In chapters 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." I couldn't speak to you as mature, firmly grounded individuals because you're carnal. I could only talk to you as carnal. I could only talk to you about the basics. I couldn't talk to you about the advanced knowledge that you need, because you cannot absorb that. You cannot chew on that. You don't have the ability to do that. "And I, brethren," chapter 3, verse 1, "could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." That's the fourth category. Babes in Christ is a legitimate state of a new believer who has not been grounded in the truth and needs to. The problem with the Corinthians is that after 5 years, they were still babes in Christ. That was wrong. They should have grown. Paul was with them and taught them day and night with much laboring and patience and diligence. And after 5 years, they're still displaying immature, baby-like behavior. And Paul says, after all these years, I still couldn't teach you certain things that the mature, the spiritual, are able to absorb and digest spiritually. Because he says, you're carnal. I'm talking to you just like I talked to you when you first became Christians, because you're still babies in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk and not with meat, because up to this point, you were not able to bear it. You have not been able to take sound doctrine, solid meat that is designed for individuals that are strong and mature. He said, up to this point, I've not been able to give it to you because you can't bear it. Neither yet now are you able. Even now at this present writing of this letter to you, you still cannot take that which is meat, which is for mature Christians, because you're still babies. And if you stay babies too long, then you're categorized as carnal. And you will manifest all kinds of carnal behavior, which was characteristic of the church in Corinth. All kinds of that behavior. Verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal." You're still carnal. You're still babies. Nothing wrong with being a baby, as long as you don't stay a baby for forever. Or for too long. You need to grow up. And the same is true spiritually. And the evidence of this baby-like, childlike behavior of carnal people is envying, strife, divisions. Aren't you carnal, he says. Aren't you still babies, and you walk as mere men. You walk not as those who have been saved, not as those who have been controlled by the Holy Spirit, not as those who have absorbed and applied sound doctrine. You're still walking as babies. He said, that's wrong. That shouldn't be true of you. And so the spiritual man, there's certain characteristics of those who are firmly grounded in truth. They're able to judge, to discern things. So consistent with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, prove all things. These are specific exhortations, instructions to you and to me as believers. So these are things we ought to pay attention to. These are things that we must apply and not ignore or think, well, that's interesting. It's designed to be applied to our lives. Prove all things, and as you do, then hold fast that which is good. Hold on to that which is right and good. All right? Scrutinize all things. These are just some brief, final instructions, but powerful instructions to us of what the grace of God is able to do in our lives. The next one is, avoid all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. To abstain means to refrain. To refrain. Appearance, the word appearance has to do with that which you can see through your eyes. That which strikes the eye. That's appearance. So somebody's looking. We need to have a standard that says, not only do I want to avoid evil, it's higher than that. I want to avoid the appearance of evil. That requires discernment. It's the opposite of legalism. Legalism focuses on, I know God says that I should not commit adultery, so there's the line. You know, I'm not going to cross that line. Or thou shalt not murder. Legalism gets as close to that line as possible without actually committing the act. That's legalism. That's not grace at work in a person's life. Grace says, how far can I get from that? Not how close can I get to it without violating the law. How far can I get from it? Even as it relates to the appearance of it. The appearance of evil. So we do not live our Christian lives in a vacuum. You don't live your Christian life just by yourself, and you're your own judge, and as long as you're happy with your life, that's fine. We live our lives in the context of other people that are observing and looking at our lives. And when Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we're to abstain from all appearance of evil, it's other people looking at your life. And you're to avoid the appearance of evil. If look at Matthew chapter 5. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples, in essence giving them the constitution of the kingdom, what the kingdom is going to be like, and how they're to behave and act and respond during the kingdom program. That's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about the coming kingdom. Each one of the four Gospels presents Christ in a slightly different or significantly different light. Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke presents him as the man. And John presents him as God. And you see that theme throughout each one of those Gospels. In Matthew, then, Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we basically have the constitution of the kingdom. How they're going to need to behave and act and the provisions that God makes during the kingdom. And so he's addressing scribes and Pharisees. And he's teaching them some things about their own hypocrisy. In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." The scribes and Pharisees had a righteousness that was just a public display of hypocrisy. They looked like they were righteous, but they weren't. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's talking about the Jewish spiritual leadership of that nation. He says, unless your righteousness is of a totally different kind, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to be able to get in because you have something that is not real. It is false. For example, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. That's the line, the act of killing somebody. You will not kill. And they'll say, well, we haven't killed anybody. Jesus said, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he's saying it's not about the act, which of course is prohibited, but it's also about the heart. And so he's saying that's the issue. It's the heart, not just the act. The act is important. Avoid the act. But more important than that, it's about the heart. And your righteousness, he says, needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who'll tell you they've never killed anybody, but they're full of anger. In verse 27 of this same chapter, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, scribes and Pharisees, never committed adultery. Never. I'd stay away from that. I don't do that. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Takes it to a whole different level. He said, it's not just the act, it's also the heart, the attitude. So he's giving all of these clear instructions about that. Chapter, the same chapter, verse 43. You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Totally different than the legalistic view of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's all about the heart. It's all about an inward righteousness. In the same way, in a similar way, Paul is saying, look, don't just focus on staying away from the overt act of doing something wrong or not doing something wrong. Look at the heart and make sure that when you are living your life, that you live it in the context of other people who might be weaker than you or that may not be saved. And you're to avoid not just evil, but the very appearance of evil. There are a lot of things that appear evil that we should avoid. All right? We must avoid those things which have the appearance of evil. And we need to scrutinize that and understand what is it that looks evil to someone else, and then evaluate it that way, because we do not want to hurt the spiritual well-being of anyone. In Romans chapter 14, we have an example of that, chapter 14, and beginning with verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 1, here's the context. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't receive someone who is spiritually weak so that you could argue with them and win an argument. It's receive them so that you can help them. And so here we have the whole context. One believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak only eats herbs. Here is in the spiritual context. Paul was now aware that he could eat any and all meat. No more keeping kosher. Everything was lawful to him now because he understood that God removed all those distinctions. Kosher was no longer relevant because he's now under grace and no longer under law. And the point here is that someone that is weak may still feel that eating meat is improper. They're spiritually weak. So what do you do? What do you do? He says, let not him that eats despise him that eats not. So you have the right, spiritually speaking, you understand maturely, understanding doctrine, that you no longer need to keep kosher. You no longer need to abstain from eating meat. But if you're in the presence of someone who is weak, spiritually weak, and still thinks that there are those distinctions, you don't clobber them over the head, say, I'm going to do it anyway because it's okay for me. You need to be sensitive to other people's well-being, spiritual well-being. And so that's part of abstaining from appearance of evil. This is an appearance of evil. It isn't evil. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Now skip over to verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's key. It's living in the context of what are we doing and what impact and influence do we have in the lives of other people, spiritually speaking. And so we need to be very sensitive to restrict our freedom in order to be the servant of all, to restrict that which we are technically free to do, but that hurts someone else, someone specifically in the context that is weak. So let's not put stumbling blocks. Let's not put an occasion for others to fall by even the appearance of evil, or to abstain from the appearance of evil. He says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. He understands that there's no more unclean food. I understand that, Paul says. I know that. I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that that's true. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it's still unclean. He's got to deal with his conscience. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, if you eat meat because you know you're free to do so, but you do so without regard for somebody who is weak, then now you're not walking with agape. You're not walking in love. You're just not. Because he says that changes what you do. Love changes what you do. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Don't put a stumbling block and an occasion for offense to somebody who, when they grow up, the implication is when they're no longer weak, but when they're spiritually strong, they're going to understand that. But while they're weak, you be sensitive to them. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God, you know, the reality is that this is not about food. It's about much more than that. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's the issue. How can we contribute to the spiritual well-being and the spiritual development of others? And in doing so, we may need to restrict our freedom. And gladly so, because we're not living for ourselves, we're living to help and edify and build up and strengthen the lives of other people. for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. So you say, well, it's fine for me to eat meat, but it's wrong for you if you're using that freedom and at the same time hurting somebody who's spiritually weak. It is evil for that man who eats because you're giving offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Why? Because it offends and hurts, puts a stumbling block to those who are weak, and it gives a negative impression on the gospel and Christ, to whom you belong and whom you claim to serve. Do you have faith? Verse 22, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We ought to make it our responsibility to serve the weak by bearing their infirmities and not offending them, not doing evil against them by using our freedom wrongfully. And we're not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So we are to contribute to the spiritual well-being and building up those who are weak and one another. For even Christ, pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He bore the reproach when he didn't deserve to be reproached. He was persecuted, though he didn't deserve to be persecuted. But he came as the supreme being who pleased not himself, who became a servant, and as a servant became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, for your spiritual well-being and mine. And that's the attitude we're to have as we relate to one another, and as we relate to those who are spiritually weak, and as we relate to those who are outside of the faith, who've never trusted Christ as their own personal living Savior. And that's the way we're to live. So we are to abstain, not from evil, we are to do that, of course, but here we're even to abstain from the very appearance of evil. The appearance of evil. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And now verse 23, he talks about our sanctification. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, we had a whole series of lessons from John relating to this whole process of sanctification and the different tenses of our salvation, the fact that when you become a Christian, you have salvation. And that's the point at which you trust the work of Christ on the cross alone and exclusively for your salvation. That's the point at which God forgives you all sin. That's the point at which God gives you a new standing with himself. That's the point at which he places you into Christ. And it's based on what Christ did on the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life as a substitute for your sin and mine. He took your sin, the wrath that God had, that we deserved, he poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died there in our place. He did so to pay the price for our salvation and to offer to us a salvation that is totally free to us because it was fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation comes by God's grace. It is obtained by faith, you believing and trusting in what Christ did on the cross for you, and then salvation comes to you. It's the only way. God doing for us what we absolutely cannot do for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep enough commandments to save ourselves. We cannot do enough right and abstain from enough wrong to be accepted by a holy God. Because as the Bible says, that you can keep all the commandments, but if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. That chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You offend in one point and you fall down to the ground, spiritually speaking. So it is God who's made a provision that we could not make for ourselves in dying as our substitute and representative on the cross. And the message to the world today is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What that means is trusting, believing in what Christ did for you because you're a sinner, and you trusting what Christ did on the cross is what brings salvation. So that's the beginning of this journey. And then the end of this journey for everyone who has trusted Christ is glorification. That's when we will go up to be with the Lord, when we receive new bodies. All that God accomplishes between salvation and glorification, all of these things are working together for good, for our benefit, because we belong to Him, and these are things that God is doing in our lives. Now, in between salvation and glorification, the point at which we leave this world, when we shed these bodies that have the sin nature in them, there is a process which God refers to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in other places as sanctification. That's the process that God uses to take you from being a babe, a new believer in Christ, and it's the whole process, the whole adventure of spiritual growth until we come to the place where we depart from this earth. This is the will of God for you and for me. Even our sanctification, the spiritual development. Now, what happened with the Corinthians is they were saved, but they stayed down here for a long time. And Paul is saying, what are you doing? This is wrong. You're still babies. And by being so, you're carnal. And you're displaying behavior that is characteristic of those who are unsaved to begin with. You should have been grown. I should have been able to speak with you as unto men, unto spiritual men. And so here's what God says through the Apostle Paul to us of how the grace of God works in our lives. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely, thoroughly. First of all, we need to understand that sanctification is God's doing. Now, He never does it apart from your cooperation and the decisions you make. You need to engage in the work that God is doing in your life and purposed in your life. Because you can resist it. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can resist the very thing that God naturally, spiritually, wants to do in your life through the process of edification, through the process of being built up through sound doctrine. So it is God's doing. He says here in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely, entirely. So Paul is praying this and giving instructions to the Thessalonians and saying, may the God of the very God of peace sanctify you throughly, completely, through and through, sanctify you completely. You know, he calls God the God of peace, the God of peace. Very often, peace is referred to as a great benefit. and blessing that believers have, so that every letter that Paul begins and ends, he speaks about the grace of God, and at the beginning he speaks about grace and peace, which is how God is dealing with us. Now that we are declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about the fact that we have not just peace with God, but we have the peace of God that needs to rule in our hearts. It's what God has provided for us. And we're to be at peace with one another. So this is God's doing. We'll see that once again when we come to a little bit later verse. Paul speaks next about, notice what he says about our purity, our sanctification. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit." So now he refers to the three parts of the human being. Your very spirit, soul, and body be sanctified. So we have the spirit, the soul, and the body. And he says, he prays that the very God of peace may sanctify you wholly. That's what it means to be wholly sanctified, completely, thoroughly, is when your spirit, soul, and body are sanctified. The word sanctified comes from the same root as the word holy. So it is God who makes us holy. Here, at the point of salvation, he has made us positionally holy. All of the righteousness of God has been imputed to us. And when God sees us, he sees us as perfectly righteous, totally holy before his eyes. Because he sees us, never apart from Christ, always in Christ. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ, and he's 100% holy. So are we. Our bodies and souls will catch up here at the point of glorification. Now we're in the process of being sanctified or holified, made holy in our spirit, soul, and body. See what he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body," what? "Be preserved blameless." Preserved blameless. This has not to do with our position, because we're already, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are unblameable in his sight. By virtue of our salvation, we are completely unblameable in his sight in our position. That's position. That's the way God sees us. But now in our practice, we are to make that position a reality in our daily life. And so Paul prays for us, because this is something that needs to take place in the life of every believer, that we are to be wholly sanctified in our spirit, soul, and body. And by doing that, the result is that we are preserved blameless until what? It says that in this verse. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until we either go to heaven, or until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the clouds, you know, until that point at which we receive a new body, we are to be preserved blameless. That's your life and mine as we live the Christian life. We're to be preserved blameless in our daily living, how we respond, how we act, how we live, our attitude towards sin. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Flee youthful lusts. Stay away from those evil practices that are part of our old sin nature. And the way to be wholly, entirely, completely sanctified in spirit, soul, and body, and be preserved blameless until that point at which Christ returns for his body. That's the goal. That's the process that you and I are engaged in, and what comes into it. Well, the way to be, and we've learned this before, the way to be wholly sanctified in the Spirit is by building sound doctrine into the Spirit. These things are spiritually discerned. So sound doctrine is absolutely critical to this process. That's what enters into our spirit. The human spirit is edified and strengthened through the building into it of sound doctrine. These things then become spiritually discerned, spiritually judged. And so we're to build sound doctrine. That's absolutely critical, essential. Without it, you cannot be preserved blameless. You cannot have this whole process of sanctification at work in your life. It is that building of doctrine and then building sound doctrine, then sound doctrine making its way to our soul, which has been described in several ways. We have the conscience, the heart, but we've got the mind, the will, the emotions. That's what comprises the soul, the mind, will, and emotions. Doctrine needs to make its way to your thought process because Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sound doctrine, which enters the spirit of man, needs to make its way to the mind of man. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then once the mind is renewed, the will needs to be affected so that we make decisions consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And then the emotions, which we're not to be run by emotions. Emotions are great, and they're a gift from God, but emotions do not dictate what you do or don't do. It's always doctrine that makes its way to the soul, to the mind, the will, and the emotions, and then makes its way to what you do in your body. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we're to do what? We're to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. We are not to present the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's the choice that we have. That's the injunction that God places on us. That's the instruction, the teaching for you and for me to live the life that God has designed for us to live so that we are made pure and more holy in our spiritual development and preserved blameless. And that journey doesn't end till we go to be with the Lord. That's when it ends here on earth. That's the culmination of it. So you'll never reach complete spiritual maturity. So there's nothing more to learn or there's no more growth to be had. We're always in this process of spiritual growth and development. And what is it that God uses to accomplish that? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says in verses 16 and 17, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. Doctrinal material that enters your spirit, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. That's how you become wholly sanctified, is when you allow the Word of God that enters, the sound doctrine that enters your spirit, affect your mind, will, and emotions, so that there's a transformation taking place. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction and instruction in reproof, correction, I'm missing one. Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then he says, so that the man of God or the child of God may be completely furnished unto every good works. What does that? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is now the source of our complete sanctification. It is the sufficient and infinite provision that God has given for our complete sanctification and our preservation in this process so that we're blameless right up to the point when Christ returns for us at the rapture or when we leave this earth. So that's the process. And Paul is praying here for the Thessalonians once he has taught them about the things that were troubling them with relationship to people dying prematurely, they thought. Now he says, look, here's the application of what grace looks like in your life. And these are very specific instructions. This is grace at work in the life of every believer. The verse 23 of chapter 5, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and your whole soul and your whole body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. God will do it. So while you are responsible for this, while you and I have the responsibility, recognize that it's ultimately God who's doing it. Because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is Christ in you, as Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. This is what God has prepared for us. This is ours in Christ. And we're not to resist it. We're not to quench it. We're not to walk away from it. We are to live in cooperation and harmony with it by allowing the Spirit of God and the Word of God to have its way in your life so that our lives are lived totally different in a whole new dimension. We live in newness of life. Life lived in a whole new dimension. And here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is some of what that looks like when we live allowing God to do his work, which he preordained he would do in you. He wants to do it. He's provided everything you need in order for it to be accomplished in your life. So don't resist it. Don't walk away from it. Don't be indifferent to it. Engage in the process of being wholly sanctified and preserved until the day of Jesus Christ. Because God will do it. God desires to do it. He will do it. Just don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, because then he will do it. And that's the exciting provision that God has made for us.